Well, this morning we're turning to Romans chapter 11. It is quite a long chapter, but we're looking at it all, so I'm going to read it all. And I'll try not to rush the reading, even though it is so long, because we do want to take it all in. Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counsellor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would guide our minds and our thinking, and above all, that you would stir our hearts to worship you in wonder at your gracious purposes to unworthy, sinful men, Jews and Gentiles. And we pray that as we look at your word today, you would help us to understand it correctly, but that we might learn the lessons for ourselves from it at the same time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been spending some weeks looking at chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. Some commentators don't quite know what to do with these chapters. It almost seems they think like a block sort of in brackets. You've got the big doctrinal teaching all the way up to the end of chapter 8. You've got something of a crescendo and a climax at the end of that chapter. And then from chapter 12 onwards, we have a lot of practical admonition. And we have in the middle then, 9 to 11, these chapters that have Paul's cogitations about the Jews and the fact that they've not believed. And is this a digression? Is this just something that we could put in brackets and think of as secondary? Or should we not rather think of this actually still as a continuation of the first 8 chapters? This is the climax. Romans 8, if you like, was as it is when you're climbing a mountain. You know, you've had this experience of climbing a mountain, you think you know where the top is, and you get to the top, but as you get there, you realise actually there's another hill beyond, and you haven't quite got to the top yet. Well, that's Romans 8. This is now the top of the mountain. Paul is climaxing with God's grand purposes for the salvation of people from every nation. And he wants to make plain that in saying every nation, he's not excluding the Jewish nation either. Well, we could spend a long time in chapter 11. It's a chapter that's resulted in quite a lot of controversy because of differences of understanding. I don't want to get bogged down. I hope it'll be helpful just to look at it in one broad sweep this morning. Inevitably then, we're not going to look at every single verse, but I hope I'll be faithful to the whole chapter as we look at it. And as we begin, I want to remind you of a comment I made the other week concerning the gospel, that it divides only in this way. It divides between those who are believers and those who are not believers, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Apart from that, the gospel eradicates every other distinction between different groups of believers. Yes, within the context of the church, we may have different roles applicable to men and women, for example. But in terms of a person's status before God, this is all that matters, that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're outside of his kingdom, whatever else you may claim, whatever heritage you may claim. And so we have to bear that in mind, I think, as we come to this chapter. Paul is clearly addressing two different groups of people, both of whom were found in the Christian church. Ethnic Jews and Gentiles. And whatever else he is not saying anything to pit one group against the other. The Gentile is not superior because he's been grafted in at the expense of unbelieving Jews. The believing Jews are not superior because they have Abraham's blood. They are saved by grace through faith in Christ, just as everybody else is. So with those thoughts in mind, Let's come to the passage. We're starting in the middle, but as I say, we will go back to the start. And we have at the heart of this chapter a call to humility. Now, in fact, before we even get to the text, I want to point out the chapter itself provides a call to humility to all of us. I've already mentioned that different people have had different opinions about, particularly those who have different opinions about the end times, and they've brought those opinions then to this chapter, and they reach a different understanding of exactly what this chapter is saying. Godly people of undoubted sincerity have held different views. And if you read those differing views, and I've read a number of different views this past week, when you read each one, they seem quite persuasive. They remind you of that verse in Proverbs where a man who declares his way sounds right until somebody comes along and questions him. And it's very easy to read a coherent argument for various different views. So however clearly we may think we see the issue, we must recognise that there are counter-arguments held by godly people, and therefore there is at least a possibility that they're right and we're wrong. And the whole Bible, let alone just this chapter, is not intended as a resource for us to engage in theological warfare against each other. I try not to give you extended quotes too often, but I thought this one was helpful. It's a quote I found in a book that was quoting this earlier writer. The dogmatism with which many writers on unfulfilled prophecy express themselves regarding things to come is deplorable, he writes. And the finality with which they put forward their prophetic programs has a tendency to discredit the whole subject of prophecy in the eyes of the thoughtful and judicious student of the Bible. So even before we get to examining the text, we need humility. But then we look at the text itself and we see that explicitly calls us to humility. I'm speaking to a congregation almost entirely made up of people who have no Jewish blood in them at all. There may be Jewish people watching this service, so you're very welcome, but I don't know who you are. Most of those whom I'm thinking of are Gentile believers. And Paul calls such explicitly, I say, to humility. He is addressing Gentiles particularly. We know that. He said that in verse 13, hasn't he? I speak to you, Gentiles. Gentiles were probably the large majority of the church in Rome. And I say that because we know that there was a time when all the Jews were forced out of Rome. So the church was probably very largely a Gentile church there in Rome. And Paul says to them in verse 18, do not boast. And then he says again in verse 20, do not be haughty, but fear. Why might they be tempted to boast? Well, as I hinted in my introduction, because they've been grafted in at the expense of the dead wood of the unbelieving Jews. And, well, look at us. God has thought us worthy instead to receive the blessings that had been promised to these Jewish people, but because they didn't believe that they've been rejected, they've been cut out, they've been cast away, and we've been added. We've been grafted into the olive tree, to use the picture that Paul uses in this chapter. Well, Paul says that's no ground for pride. You were branches of a wild olive tree. You came from a pagan background. You had no understanding of the true God at all. And when you're grafted in, it's not really that you've got much to bring to the table. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, you share in the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of the faithful. And you gain your sustenance, as it were, from them. They gain nothing from you. It's a similar picture, but it's making a slightly different point to the picture that Jesus uses in John 15, where he speaks of his people as branches of the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. These people, they've been grafted into to this olive tree. those who were broken off were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand, Paul says, by faith. Not because you're any better by nature. It's just that God has had mercy on you and saved you and added you to the number of his people. Now, the fall of the Jews then has been a great blessing to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul has said back in verse 12. If their fall is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. And of course, that's exactly how it was. Do you remember what happens as you read through the book of Acts? It happens time and time and time again. Paul goes to a new town, a town he's not visited before, I mean. And what does he do? Where does he go first of all? He goes to the synagogue. And he preaches the gospel to the Jews. And usually what happens is most of the Jews reject him. And he then says, in effect, okay, you count yourself unworthy of eternal life. I'm turning to the Gentiles. And he turns to the Gentiles, and quite often a large group of them believe. Give or take. Sometimes the numbers are more encouraging in some places than others, of course. But that's the general pattern, isn't it? He goes to the Jews reject the message, he turns to the Gentiles, and many are found pressing into the kingdom of God. And that was Paul's delight. He'd been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He knew that his ancient people needed to hear the gospel. He went to them first. We know from chapter 9 and chapter 10 he had an earnest, burning desire for his fellow Jews to be saved. But he also magnified his office, his ministry, with delight that so many Gentiles were found flooding into the kingdom. And his converts then were not second-class citizens compared with those of Jewish heritage. They had exactly the same status before God as those who had all the rich heritage and background and learning and knowledge of their background in the ways of Old Testament Israel. But these Gentile believers, though they were not second-class citizens, they had nothing to boast about. They were not superior. Rather, Paul says, you should be humble and vigilant. God is severe to those who fall, but he's good to those who believe. Verse 22. So we must continue in his goodness. We must press on, trusting in him. We must ensure that we do not become complacent. The problem with the Israelites, with the Jews, was that they had become a very self-satisfied people. They had this tremendous sense of privilege, except they didn't recognize it as a privilege anymore. They thought it was their right, that they were the people of God. And because of their unbelief, they were cast off. And so now, at the time that Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and as I say, probably the vast majority of that local church were Gentile believers. And Paul writes to them and says, don't get cocky, don't get above yourselves, because God has apparently cast off the Jews and now favoured you. Don't be high-minded, don't be haughty, but fear. But where does that leave the Jew then? Well as a call to humility on the part of Gentiles, there is a call to hope for the cause of the Jews. Depending on what edition of the Bible you're using, you may have at the start of the chapter a heading, Israel's rejection not total, and then a little later on a heading, Israel's rejection not final. That's, I think, a paraphrase of some words from Charles Hodge in his commentary on this chapter. Israel's rejection is not total, That's evident right at the outset. Has God cast away his people? Paul says, certainly not. Look at me. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And we know that by nature, Paul was very proud of his lineage, that he was able to trace himself and his family all the way back to Benjamin, and obviously thence to Abraham. The existence of Paul alone, Paul is in effect saying in verse 1, is enough to disprove the idea that God has, as it were, completely rejected the Jews and that no Jews now can be saved. No, their rejection is not total. And then Paul goes on to point out that though it seems at the present time that only a few believe, that was actually always the case. Among God's national people, it was a remnant who had saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the illustration of Elijah, whom we've looked at in past months, thinking of himself as the only one left, only to be told by God, no, Elijah, you've completely misread the situation. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I think we noted at the time that although 7,000 is a small proportion of a population of perhaps a couple of million or so, nevertheless, it is a big number compared with one. Yes, many of the people, many of the Israelites, did not obtain what they sought. Why? Because as Paul has written back in chapter 9, verse 31, pursuing the law of righteousness, they haven't attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They were still trying to work out their religion, rather like the unconverted George Whitefield and his friends were before they were saved. But there were always some who were true believers, and Paul is saying, and there still are. Their rejection is not total. And their rejection is not final either. So part of Paul's argument as he is speaking to his Gentile readers here is written with the aim of the conversion of the Jews. He says that in verse 14, doesn't he? Let's pick up verse 13. He says, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. He wants his fellow countrymen to realise the blessings that they have forfeited by their unbelief. He wants them to recognise the privileges that belong to the Gentiles who have now embraced the Jews' Messiah. And he wants his fellow Jews to recognise those things so that they themselves might seek after the Lord. It's not that the Jews as a nation are still distinctively God's special people. Peter, for example, in his first letter takes the description of Old Testament Israel as God's special people, kingdom of priests and so on, and applies it to the New Testament church, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. So this isn't anything advocating a sort of nationalistic support of the nation of Israel. It's not right for us today uncritically to applaud Israel, the secular state in the Middle East, for everything that it does. It's a state that's not particularly encouraging towards evangelical Christians, and an uncritical support of such a state is not going to be helpful to the spread of the gospel in the surrounding nations. But Paul still has this hope and expectation that Jews will be saved. And he says as much, they will be saved, just like the Gentiles are, if they do not continue in unbelief. He fully expects more Jews yet to be saved. And he goes on and makes the point, in fact he's already made the point in verse 12, that the church will be enriched by the conversion of the Jews. That's his emphasis in verse 12, isn't it? Without either group being superior to the other, Jews and Gentiles would be enriched by being in fellowship together. Now, I don't know how we work that through. I don't know many Jewish believers personally in any case. But I rather feel in the 21st century we're not as good at doing this as they were in the first century. I came across a website this past week. The name of the website means Seed of Abraham. And it's run by a group of Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on their website they say this: we believe that in these days God is preparing both Jew and non-Jew to be his bride, united in accordance with Romans 11. And yet this group evidently clearly keep themselves completely separate from every other evangelical church in the country. They are a self-consciously Jewish church. And in fact, we know some of these groups, they even avoid using the term Christian. It's a term, I guess, that is often misunderstood in the Middle East because people think of the West as Christian when it's far from it. But that's no reason to abandon the term that Christians have taken to themselves to identify themselves ever since the first century, though I grant it was first applied to them by their enemies. That's perhaps a little bit of a digression. Paul is expecting many Jews still to be saved, and we praise God that through the years there have been Jews saved in every generation. And he then concludes in verse 25. He doesn't want his readers to be ignorant of this mystery, lest they should be wise in their own opinion. There again is the call to humility. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And this really gets to the nub of where there's controversy about exactly what is going to happen. And the problems centre around the implications of the word until and the meaning of the little words so, all, and Israel, and what emphasis you should give to them. So we have until, blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Does that mean that after that's happened, that the blindness will completely be removed? Well, yes, say some of you. But not necessarily. Think of Psalm 110, where we have God speaking to his son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Are we to suggest that Jesus will no longer be sitting at his father's right hand once the enemies have been made the footstool? Or is it just that that's the climax of all things, when his foes are under his feet? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then comes the end. That could equally be the way you should read it. And so, all Israel shall be saved. We need to be quite clear. The word so, the Greek word outos, does not mean then, which is how it is often used by those believing that all Jews will be saved at the end of time. But then it's tempting to understand the phrase, in this way the whole spiritual Israel will be saved. But there is no denying that itself gives us a problem. It flies in the context of the chapter, where Paul has clearly been contrasting Israel, national Israel, with the Gentiles. It could be an exception here. He does use the phrase the Israel of God, for example, in Galatians 6. But it seems a little bit unlikely. And then what about all Israel shall be saved? Does it mean every last man, woman and child who is Jewish? Well, it can't mean that, can it? Because many millions of Jews have already died who were not saved. Those who advocate the view this is speaking about a worldwide conversion of the Jews at the end, even they will temper down what all means. So one writer puts it, all Israel can refer to the mass, the people as a whole, in contrast to the remnant. And of course, it's certainly true that all doesn't always mean every last person. We see that in verse 32. God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And there the emphasis is on all types, both Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps we got a bit bogged down in looking at those words. I think the main thrust is clear. Jesus Christ is building his church. In the past millennia, the past two millennia, the vast majority have been Gentiles. But God still has a purpose to gather many Jews into his kingdom. The promises given to them still hold good. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Those promises given to the fathers must become true. It cannot be said, one old writer puts it, that the Lord will depart from that covenant which he made with Abraham. So it is evident that he has not wholly turned away his kindness from the Jewish nation. So whatever your view about the absolute number of the Jews who will be saved, we should be praying for the conversion of Jewish people. And all the more so if you believe that all means the whole nation. We have a hymn in our hymn book, which we don't often sing, but it's a good prayer for the Jewish people. Let me just read a couple of verses from that hymn. Great God of Abraham, hear our prayer. Let Abraham's seed thy mercy share. Oh, may they now at length return and look on him they pierced and mourn. Though outcasts still, estranged from thee, cut off from their own olive tree, why should they longer such remain? For thou canst graft them in again. And just one more verse. Oh, haste the day, foretold so long, when Jew and Greek, a glorious throng, one house shall seek, one prayer shall pour, and one Redeemer shall adore. Let's get without more ado to my third point. We've had a call to humility, a call to hope for the future of Jewish people being converted. But above all, we have in this chapter a call to worship. We've been in some deep waters as we tried to wrestle with some of these verses. We cannot fully fathom God's purposes in using the salvation of the Gentiles to stir a godly jealousy in the hearts of the ancient people, the Jews, and we still can't quite fully see how that will work out. But we marvel, to come to verse 32 again, that God has mercy on all, i.e. on Jews and Gentiles alike. Neither deserve God's favour and blessing. But God pours out his grace and draws sinners of every ethnicity to himself. And so Paul climaxes this chapter by exclaiming, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul himself feels he's been getting a bit out of his depth as he has drawn out these profound truths. The amazing thing is that God should choose any one of us, whatever our heritage, whatever our background, whatever our ethnicity. Yet every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained mercy. Every single one of them has been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit and have become children of God, heirs of heaven. What's this chapter all about? It's not all about the Jews. It's not all about the right attitude of Gentile believers to them. Ultimately, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul ends with this paean of praise. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It's of him. The gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews' Messiah, whom we as Gentile believers worship equally. It is to him. Every believer is brought to trust in him, brought to Jesus, brought to the cross, brought in repentance and faith to bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. It is through him salvation comes to us, through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. To Jesus alone be all the glory and all the praise. I'm sure some of you will not have agreed with all that I've said. Some of you may not have understood all that I've said. Some of you will feel I should have been more definite and clear. Some of you feel I ought to have cut to the chase and got to my last point and spent much longer on that than I have. But I hope you can see that the applications I've sought to make from this chapter are all justified by the text. We should be humble, not haughty, but fearing. We should have hope for the Lord to bring many, including many Jewish people, to saving faith in Christ. And we should give all the glory to the Lord Jesus, through whom alone salvation is brought to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that the Apostle Paul opens to us a great vista of hope for the spread of the gospel and for many, many more still to be saved, both from among the Gentile nations, but also from your ancient people, the Jews, before the end comes. We thank you that notwithstanding the evil days in which we live, your gospel is still spreading. Souls are still being saved and added to your kingdom. And we pray that there might indeed be many more who will be brought to join in the exclamation of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Lord, we would worship you for your amazing grace to us in Jesus Christ, and we pray that we might live then to his glory, knowing that of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, we're going to finish with this hymn that's on the sheet. We've a story to tell to the nations that should turn their hearts to the right. It's a hymn of great hope about the spread of the gospel across the world. And let's sing it with the prayer that God would indeed bless his word to that end.
Song to the nations that shall lift their hearts to the Lord, a song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword, and shatter the spear and sword. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to new day bright. A to give to the nation. That the Lord is reigning above, has sent us his Son to save us, and show us that God is love, and show us that God is love. All the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to midday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth. Leave a Saviour to show to the nations, who the path of sorrow have trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God, might come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and for evermore. Amen.